chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, which we looked at last time, had us in the world of battles and politics. Chapter 9 is much more personal and intimate. It's dominated by one theme, one truth, covenant love. Covenant love. And indeed, this is one of the dominant themes of not just this chapter, but the whole of the Old Testament, where the covenant lover is God himself, and the object of his love and his covenant is Israel. Here, though, in this chapter, 2 Samuel 9, the covenant love is operating on a human level. The key term is found three times, in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7. In these three verses, David uses the word that's translated here in our Bibles as kindness. But in order to bring out the real depth and richness of this word, we might translate it something like steadfast love or devoted love. Because, you see, the Hebrew word, so the scholars tell us, not only carries the sense of kindness and love, but also of faithfulness and loyalty. So this is more than simply love. It's a love that is steadfast and devoted, a love that is faithful and true. And this is very much covenant language. The setting and the context in which we find such steadfast or devoted love spoken of in the Old Testament is the context of covenant. One person does not simply love another, but swears and pledges love to another. So it's more than an emotion. Not less than an emotion, but higher and nobler and richer. It is covenant love. It's committed, steadfast, loyal, faithful, devoted love. And that's the main theme of this chapter. And that's why the word appears three times in the narrative. King David shows covenant love to Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Now, why give over an entire chapter to this? Well, presumably to teach us the nature and the importance of covenant love. It applies on a much higher level than we see it here, the relationship between God and us. But it's set before us here in this human relationship, David and Mephibosheth. However, David had not made a covenant with Mephibosheth, but with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. So in order to understand why David shows this generosity to Mephibosheth here, we have to cast our minds back to a much earlier time in David's life. We have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, this was at a time when Saul was king and a young David was about to flee into exile and to live the life of a hunted fugitive from Saul's murderous hatred. If you recollect, David back then had one genuine friend, Jonathan, son of Saul. Jonathan, so unlike his wretched father, was a godly young man. And in faith, he recognized that God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. David and Jonathan loved each other as though they were brothers. Their souls were bound together. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then 2 Samuel 1, 26, David speaking after the death of Jonathan, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So there was this love between these two young men. Now, Jonathan knew that David loved him. He knew that, but as was the custom of the time, Jonathan sought a binding expression of that love in the shape of a covenant. so as to provide security for himself and his family once Saul was dead and David had become king. It was the custom back then in the Middle East, and probably elsewhere as well, for a new royal dynasty to liquidate all survivors of the previous dynasty. Now, Jonathan trusted that David would not behave like that, but he sought a positive and a concrete expression of that trust. So, if I can paraphrase the relevant verses of 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan said, "David, may you treat me with the devoted love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, do not cut off this devoted love from my family, even after the Lord has destroyed all your enemies." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord destroy all your enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again his vow of friendship, for Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. So years before David became king then, he'd made this covenant of devoted love with Jonathan, promising to protect him and his family and his descendants once David was on the throne. The new king in this case would not liquidate the survivors of the old regime. Now, alas, David could not keep that covenant to Jonathan personally. Godly Jonathan had died in the same battle with the Philistines that had brought ungodly King Saul down at last into the dust of death. But David had sworn to extend love and protection not only to Jonathan himself, but also to Jonathan's family. And so now that David's throne and kingdom are secure against his enemies, David remembers his covenant with Jonathan. Perhaps, until now, David has simply not had the time, practically, to do anything about this. Perhaps he's been too caught up in an unending whirlwind of events and duties and especially battles. On the other hand, perhaps he really ought to have done something about it before now, but he put it off. Anyway, now, it seems, there is time and space and there is peace enough for David to do something about his promise to his old friend, and David now has no reason to put it off. And so we read in the opening verses, David said, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul," that is the family of Saul, the old royal house, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there's the key word, kindness. The covenant word for steadfast, devoted love. And there was of the house of Saul a servant. So this man doesn't actually belong to the royal family. He's a servant. A servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And when they called him to David, the king said unto him, "Art thou a Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul, member of the old royal family, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And there's the key word again, the covenant word, kindness, that is steadfast love. And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Ziba is a surviving servant of the house of Saul. David asks him if there's anyone left alive of Saul's family, any of Saul's actual blood relatives, to whom David can show covenant kindness for Jonathan's sake, on account of David's covenant with Jonathan. And Ziba informs David that Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is yet alive. Now, we have already met Mephibosheth briefly back in chapter 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. In other words, the news of that battle where the Philistines had triumphed and Saul and Jonathan had both been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. So he had some accident that broke his legs or something and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, we're not sure how old Mephibosheth is now at this particular point in the narrative, but he is old enough to have a young son called Micah. We're told that in verse 12. So Mephibosheth is probably at least 20 by now, since he was 5 when Jonathan, his father, died along with Saul in the battle at Jezreel, and David became king. So if Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Jonathan died, as we're told in 2 Samuel 4, and since David's covenant with Jonathan was made some years before that, then we could be talking about some 20 years here between the swearing of the covenant and its actual fulfillment now by David as king. Now, 20 years later, David will remember his covenant of devoted love with Jonathan and carry out its terms. He will give protection and security to Jonathan's children. Let me suggest a lesson from this that we may need to hear. There is no conflict between love and covenant. There is no conflict between love and covenant. Why do I say that? Well, you see, it's often assumed in our culture that there is a conflict between love and covenant. Love does not need to make covenants. It doesn't need to bind itself by solemn obligations and commitments. Love is enough. I'm sure we've all heard that kind of sentiment. That's one of the chief arguments in our culture against marriage. If two people love each other, what is added to their love by a marriage covenant? Is the love itself not enough? Is the covenant not just a piece of legal paper? So love and covenant are set in opposition to each other. If you have love, who needs a covenant? As a poet once put it, love, free as air, at sight of human ties, spreads his light wings and in a moment flies. So you see, in this way of thinking, the genuineness of love and the binding ties of covenant, they're incompatible with each other. They just don't go together. Love needs no binding covenant. Love by itself is enough. However, in the Bible, the two things do go together. Love expresses itself by making a covenant. Love delights to make promises, to bind itself, and to enter into commitments. It's the way love demonstrates its seriousness. Now, if we think about it, is that not more natural than the modern view? When two people live together, but refuse the binding commitments of the marriage covenant, they are in effect saying, I love you deeply, but I won't make you any promises. I won't commit myself. Now, do our hearts and consciences not discern how unnatural that is? Love loves to bind itself with promises to the beloved. This is love demonstrating its seriousness, its depth of significance. And so David loved Jonathan, and therefore, in love, he bound himself to Jonathan by covenant. He made ties of love with his friend, solemnly promising protection to him and his family when he became king. Let me briefly further suggest one reason why love binds itself with covenants and promises, a reason that modern society often neglects and thereby reaps a harvest of bitterness in relationships. The reason is that love is more than a storm of emotion. Now, love is not less than emotion. Certainly emotional feeling is involved in love. It is hard to imagine a totally emotionless love, or at least I find it excessively hard. But still, there is something more to love, there is something deeper than an emotional passion alone. If it is to be worthy of the name of human, then true love is a self-giving devotedness to another person's well-being, a devotedness that can be relied on. In the most popular and well-known form of love in our culture, romantic love, the storm of passion and emotion and the devotion to the other person's happiness usually go together. Or at least they do at first. But the emotional storm usually doesn't last forever. Sooner or later, it generally calms down and often fades into the light of common day. Sheldon Van Oken, a disciple of C.S. Lewis, offered this advice to people in romantic love who were preparing for marriage. Realize that the romantic, passionate, ecstatic, emotional storm element of your love will very probably not last forever. It is quite possible that at some point after marriage, the excited feelings that you presently have for each other will no longer be there. And indeed, you may find them being aroused by someone else. That is why you have to realize that marriage involves something more than emotional excitement. It involves a positive, faithful, committed, reliable devotion to one another's happiness and well-being, a devotion that must outlive the comparative froth of romantic excitement. Are you ready to give and devote yourselves to each other's happiness, not only now, when emotional excitement carries you along and makes self-sacrifice pleasant, but also when the passion and the excitement have faded away or are even being aroused by a third party? So here's one reason I would suggest why, on the human level, true love binds itself by covenant. It's to emphasize and underscore that this includes a self-giving devotion and not only a possibly transient state of emotion. Now, it isn't that devotion is a cold thing. I'm not saying that emotion is warm and devotion is cold, or that emotion is of the heart and devotion is of the head. That would be a caricature. I'm rather saying that the steadfast devotion element of love has deeper springs than merely romantic excitement, which is notoriously transferable from one object to another. The whole being of a person is involved and engaged in devoted love. Body, mind, heart, will, the whole personality. And that is what is, as it were, branded into our souls when we enter into a covenant of love. Whether it is marriage, or whether it's a friendship covenant between David and Jonathan, or some other kind of human covenant, or indeed on a higher level, the baptismal covenant between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is committed, steadfast, loyal, faithful, reliable, devoted love. Love and covenant are not in conflict. Covenant is the most natural expression of love, and its finest blossom, its love, demonstrating its ethical seriousness. So David then, out of love for his dear friend Jonathan, made this covenant with him, and now David fulfills it, loyal to his promise. Time cannot wipe out the covenant. What does it matter that 20 years have passed? What does it matter that for 15 of those years Jonathan has been dead? Jonathan cannot remind David of the covenant, but the covenant itself has power over David, and it moves him to act. Covenant love is reliable, dependable love. And so David actively seeks out Jonathan's children, and he finds Mephibosheth. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, would come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness. There's the key word again. Devoted love, steadfast love. For Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, at first, it would seem, Mephibosheth is anxious and frightened by this summons into the presence of David. Why does the king of Israel want to see him? Has David decided that as a son of Jonathan, and therefore a grandson of King Saul, Mephibosheth could be a potential threat to David's throne, David's dynasty? Is Mephibosheth about to be liquidated? So he falls on his face before David and swears that he is David's servant. But David's response must have removed all the anxiety from the heart of Mephibosheth. Do not be afraid. I will surely show you devoted love, covenant love. For Jonathan, your father's sake, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, in his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis suggests that David here is extending three benefits to Mephibosheth, all beginning with the letter P: protection, provision, and position. Protection. Do not be afraid. I will surely show you devoted love, covenant love, for Jonathan, your father's sake. Provision. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Position. You shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, the provision element there concerning Saul's land implies that this land has been taken away from Saul's family. We do not know how or why this happened. One suggestion is that since the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, had rebelled against King David, the rebellion takes up chapters 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Samuel, Saul's land had been appropriated by David as a punishment for that rebellion and was now in David's possession. Another suggestion is that the land had been wrongfully seized by unscrupulous people who had exploited the weakness of Saul's family after his death and probably the death of Abner as well, the champion of the house of Saul, who was murdered by Joab in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. Well, at any rate, for one reason or another, Saul's land no longer belongs to Saul's surviving family. David now restores the family land of Saul to Mephibosheth. It's been argued that what David does here for Mephibosheth goes beyond the strict terms of his covenant promise to Jonathan. In essence, what David promised Jonathan was protection. That when he, David, became king, he would not liquidate either Jonathan himself, should he still be alive, or Jonathan's children. Protection. But David here goes well beyond merely not liquidating Mephibosheth. He restores all his lost lands and gives him an exalted place of honour at the king's table. So this is a love that not only delights to keep its promises, but delights to be extravagant in the bestowal of blessing, to give far more than was ever promised or expected. Perhaps we can see some faint analogy here to God's love in Christ. Remember how Isaac Watts puts it, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Adam, the head of the human race, lost many blessings when he rebelled against his creator king. And in Adam, we lost those blessings too, because there's that mysterious unity and solidarity between Adam and mankind, so that in some sense we were Adam, and we sinned in him. As the early church father Ambrose of Milan said, in Adam I fell, in Adam I was cast out of paradise, in Adam I died. How shall the Lord call me back unless he finds me in Adam? Since as I was liable to guilt and owing death in him, so now in Christ I am justified. But God's love in Christ the second Adam gives us back far more than we lost in the first Adam. Grace not only abounds, it superabounds over sin. You see, if God simply gave back what we lost, then we would be where Adam was before he sinned. Neither mortal nor immortal, neither bound for death nor eternal life, but suspended between those two destinies, contingent on our own obedience, our own works. But that is not where we are in Christ at all. We now possess immortality and eternal life already as those united with Christ through faith. We do not work towards eternal life as a far-off goal. We work from eternal life as a present possession. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond what we would have expected. It gives more than we lost in Adam. The state of blessedness that we enjoy in the second Adam outstrips what the first Adam had in paradise. He had to acquire life by personal obedience. We receive life in Christ as a free gift based on his obedience. Now in this, the Christian, I think, may see himself as a sort of Mephibosheth in relation to Christ, the Son of David, receiving more than we had any right to expect. Now, the last thing I would suggest we consider in the text is, in fact, related to all of this. David, as we've seen, gives Mephibosheth more than he had a right to expect from the covenant with Jonathan. But I would put it to you that we see a further illustration of divine grace when we consider the kind of person Mephibosheth was. Consider the kind of person he was. There is, of course, his lameness mentioned both in verse 3 and in verse 13. An ex-prince of Israel who is a helpless, dependent cripple. But as Dale Ralph Davis points out, there's something worse about Mephibosheth, his heredity. He is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, verse 6. Mephibosheth is quite simply the wrong stuff. He is the enemy. He belongs to the previous regime. And yet he is spared because of David's covenant oath to Jonathan. Though Mephibosheth is technically the enemy, he is embraced in the safety of the covenant. Can we not see here God's grace, God's covenant love in Christ, beautifully illustrated? We are objects of pity because we are spiritually lame and crippled, unable to fend for ourselves in the spiritual realm. And God has had mercy on us. But much more, we are spiritually the wrong stuff, enemies of God by nature, with the rebellious blood of a spiritual Saul running in the veins of our souls. And yet, God has had mercy on us. Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death his son. The love that God has shown to us in the new covenant is the reality of which David's covenant love shown to Mephibosheth is the pale shadow. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Verse 11. Now, by nature, Mephibosheth has no business occupying such a position. It must have been a matter of amazement to him. And yet have I not been elevated to a far more exalted table and to be a son of a far more exalted king. I, too, have no business sitting at the king's table as one of his sons. Like Mephibosheth, this can only be a matter of amazement to me. And oh, that we could grasp this and feel this as we sit at the Lord's table, where we experience these glorious realities in symbolic form, where under earthly signs and tokens, we sit at the king's table as his children and eat his bread. It is not where we ought by nature or by rights to be. This is covenant love. It's royal grace and favor. Here, we are God's Mephibosheths, embraced into everlasting arms of a loving kindness that is steadfast, immutable, and reliable unto the ages of ages. Is that what we feel? Is that what we sense at the Lord's table? That is the spiritual reality that's being conveyed to us there. It's the grace of the new covenant in all its abounding richness. This is how Matthew Henry expressed it, and we'll allow him to have the last word. Now, because David was a type of Christ, his Lord and Son, his rooted offspring, let his kindness to Mephibosheth serve to illustrate the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards fallen man, which yet he was under no obligation, as David was to Jonathan, to show. Man was convicted of rebellion against God, and like Saul's house, under a sentence of rejection from him, not only brought low and impoverished, but lame and impotent, made so by the fall. The Son of God inquires after this degenerate race that inquired not after him, comes to seek and save them. To those of them that humble themselves before him and commit themselves to him, he restores the forfeited inheritance. Indeed, he entitles them to a better paradise than that which Adam lost. And he takes them into communion with himself, sets them with his children at his table, and feasts them with the delights of heaven. Lord, what is man that thou shouldst thus magnify him? Well, may God bless his word to each of us, that we may indeed taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray.